Lisa and I have been here almost every Wednesday, every Sunday, because we've had jobs to do during the streaming service. And there's been times on a Wednesday night when there's, I think, five of us here at the most. And so this is great to look out and see people that I've only seen on a screen in a Zoom Sunday school class for the last 6 months. To see your faces is great. Tonight we're going to be reading from Isaiah 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And so you can turn in your Bible there to Isaiah 6, and we'll read starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." I think sometimes we're looking for a God that will make us comfortable. I know a lot of the world, if they'll acknowledge there is a God at all, are looking for a God that will make them comfortable. And there's a lot of things about the holiness of God that make us uncomfortable and should. Well, the story starts when Uzziah was king, had passed away. Uzziah became king when he was 16 years old. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in verse 3, it says, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. His mother's name was Jecoliah, and she was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. During that time that he was king, things went really well for Israel. He went to war with their enemies and subdued them, and was taking money from them. They were paying taxes to Israel. And he was building his armies, and he was making it safe to be in Jerusalem. And he had fortified the cities with the money that he had and with the workers that he had and all that he had at his disposal. And it says in verse 4 of chapter 26 of 2 Kings, Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armors, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made devices. Some of your translations may say he made engines, but it says he made devices invented for the use on the towers and on the corner defenses so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the wall. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became very powerful. He built security all around his kingdom. His troops were well equipped, and he's designing machines that would sling arrows and sling rocks and protect the inhabitants. And he gave Israel great peace. They had a lot of comfort at that time because they had peace in Israel and Judah, and they had, as long as Uzziah served the Lord, he was blessed. Towards the end of his life, he entered the temple to burn incense on the altar, and he was strictly forbidden to do that. He was not allowed to burn incense on the altar, but he went in and did it, and the priest told him, "Don't do this," and he did it, and immediately he had leprosy on his forehead, and he had leprosy till the day he died several years later. In Isaiah 1, we read, in fact, let me say, Isaiah 6 is actually out of order. It's Isaiah 1 through 5 is where Isaiah is prophesying about what's going to happen to the Israelites because they've been disobedient. So he tells them for five chapters some bad things that are going to happen to them because they haven't been obeying God. And then in chapter 6, which we're reading now, you're finding he's telling them how he was called to the ministry of prophecy. But he said in verse 2 in chapter 1 of Israel that God said, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its own manger, its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they turn their backs on him. So the first five chapters are a lot of that. It's interesting read because as you read some of the things, it reads like today, so much of what he says of what Israel is doing, because things don't change that much. One thing that Uzziah did not do when he was king was to get them to tear down the high places where they would burn incense, and they weren't allowed to do that, and he didn't stop that. So the people, even though they felt a great comfort in having a king that was obedient to God and was doing the things that God had called him to do, they went and continued to do the things they felt like doing. They just went ahead and did the things that they felt like doing. He didn't stop them from that practice. They felt secure with him in charge, and now it's in chapter 6, it says that he's gone, that Isaiah is saying that in his 52nd year of reign that he died. And that their mind, their continued security depended on him. They put a lot of faith in their king and not in their actions and not in their holiness towards God or not in their obedience to God. And now we have Isaiah telling us all the things that are going to happen because of their unrighteous behavior. But we see in Isaiah 6, which I have no idea if I don't have a marker in there. It should fall open there after this week. In verse 1 again, it says, in the year of King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim. Each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So he's in this vision, he's seeing their king that they loved, that they felt so secure with, was gone, but the king that they should have been trusting all this time was still on the throne. Nothing had happened to him. He was still in control. It says in verse 22, chapter 22 of Isaiah, I'm going ahead a bit, but it talks about when the Lord started to take away their defenses and take away the things that they had trusted in. It says in verse 8 of chapter 22, the Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah, and you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. And you saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. And you stored up water in the lower pool. And you counted the buildings of Jerusalem and tore down the houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The palace of the forest is referring to Solomon built a palace. And he made it out of cedar. And they call it the palace of the forest. It was like it was made out of logs, and Solomon had filled the armory with lots of implements of war. So there was a lot of things there for fighting a war, and so they were going to that. They were looking to that, and not to God. And it's, as their kingdom crumbles, Isaiah speaks of how Israel seeks to save themselves through the armor that they put in the palace of the forest. The palace of the forest was not where their salvation was coming from. He said, and further he said, the Lord the Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and reveling, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. So they had a chance to turn to God, and God says, you didn't turn to me. You turned to your own defenses, you turned to your own devices, and you said, what the heck, let's just eat because tomorrow we're going to die. Instead of repenting, basically, they cranked up the party and made it worse. Instead of turning to God, they got worse. That is the time that Isaiah is prophesying in. That's when he's prophesying to the Israelites in a time like this, where people are counting on leaders. And I don't have to say as I say that, but I think we often think we count on leaders and we're not counting on the one that we need to repent and ask him for his help instead of trying to get this person in or that person in or vote this right person in or that right party in. And that's what they were doing. They were doing everything except turning to the Lord. So in verse 6, no, in chapter 6, I'm sorry, not verse 6, in verse 1 again, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphim, with six wings, two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's only two times. That's three. There's only two times in the Bible that we have angelic beings singing holy, holy, holy. There and in Revelations 4:8. That's the only two times we have it. And seraphim, we don't know a lot about them. But seraphim is actually a transliteration of the word seraph, which means fire in Hebrew. So these were fiery beings, and they're flying around the throne, around the heavenly throne, around God. And they're flying around. They have their feet covered, and they have their face covered. These are created beings that are unfallen like us. They have not sinned. And they don't feel worthy in the presence of God and his holiness to go without covering their face and covering their feet. They don't feel safe in going in there just like God is their good old buddy. They have a lot of respect for him in the covering of themselves with their wings. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What is holiness? There's two parts of holiness of God. One is that he's perfect. God is holy, he's perfect. The other thing is that he's transcendent, which means he is outside of the natural world that we're in. He's totally different from, set apart from, and different from us in every way. In Israel, the number three was a sign of perfection. So in essence, what they were saying when they were saying holy, 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 is they were saying that God was completely, perfectly holy, which he is. Theologians for years have also made notice of the fact that mentioning it three times gives an impression of the Trinity. Now, the Old Testament hints at the Trinity, and the New Testament is where the doctrine of the Trinity is. But if you turn to John 12, 37 through 41, John says, starting in verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence of the Jewish leaders, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, and this is in this passage, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah says this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So we have an affirmation that what Isaiah is seeing is a Christophany. He's seeing Christ before his before he became man, before he came to earth, before his incarnation. That's Isaiah saying this was. John is saying that Isaiah saw Jesus. What we're looking at is an appearance of Christ to the prophet. So the seraphim were singing holy, 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 and they were acknowledging God's complete holiness. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, after Israel had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, Moses sang a song to the Lord. In the verse 11, he says, "Who among," and this is verse 15 of Exodus chapter 11, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" In Revelation 4, verse 8, is the other place where holy, holy, holy is sung. And there are beings there with six wings, and they call out, "Holy, holy, holy to the one on the throne," continuously, day and night, without stopping. It says that every time they called out, the elders kneel in worship. To us, that sounds a little strange, that somebody could just forever and always, without stopping, cry out that God is holy. What that should do is make us stop and think of how important and how amazing God's holiness is, that he has beings that their job is to just continually call out that he is holy and point out his holiness, and that the elders, their job is continually to kneel and praise God. It sounds incredible. But this is for us to see how important his holiness is, I think. Well, God is perfectly holy. He's perfectly moral. His law is perfect. When he created the world, it was perfect. When he created man in his image, man was perfect. He says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When it says he's transcendent, it's because he doesn't submit to the laws that we submit to. Gravity's not a thing to him. Time is, we're captured in time. God is not captured in time. God is in the past, he's in the present, he's in the future, he's everywhere. He's so different than us, so completely different than us, that when we try and take God and make him what we want him to be, when we try to make God into something we're comfortable with, we're totally, totally dead, that we're off base. That doesn't work. God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." When you're in the presence of someone that's smarter than you, do you find it intimidating? I can testify, because it happens a lot for me. But in 1997, I started carving duck decoys. And I carved them for a few years, and I thought I was getting good enough that I could donate one to Ducks Unlimited, one of their dinners. They auction stuff off and make money for conservation. So I took my blue wing teal decoy that I carved, I was so proud of, and I gave it to them, and they put it on a table with a sign and what number it was that was going to come up at the auction. And Lisa walked over to me. She goes, "Ron, you may want to go get your duck and take it off the table." I said, "Why?" She goes, "Go look at the other guy's ducks on the other table." And there was a guy there, was a professional carver. And I went over and I looked. I didn't take mine off because I couldn't at that point. But I'm like, oh my goodness, I was so embarrassed because his work was so much better than mine. I actually thought if I reach out to touch one of his birds, it might fly. It looked so real. But I thought it was so funny. Lisa says, you may want to go move your duck. You know, she didn't want me to be embarrassed. And then that was about 2000. Then about 2004, I decided it was a good idea to go to the World Championship Carving Contest in Ocean City, Maryland. They have it every year. And people come from all over the world, actually, that carve decoys and enter them into these competitions. And I was at least wise enough at that point to know not to bring one of my own. I just went to look. And it was amazing. You're in awe of these people. And I met some people that were just world champion carvers, people that I'd heard about, and I saw them. And I was in such awe, and I was so intimidated by the work. When we see the holiness of God, when you see people reacting like they do, they're intimidated. When you see the people in the Bible, they're intimidated. All of a sudden, we realize how far we fall short of the glory of God. As it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we realize it at that time, and it's overwhelming. And we see that in the Bible, in the stories of different people in the Bible. And I always feel funny when I say stories, like it's a storybook, the true stories. In the book of Job, we see a righteous man who loved the Lord, and then suddenly his life takes a horrible turn. For 37 chapters, Job asked for an audience with God, and at the time he didn't know it was 37 chapters. But he asked that he could make his case to God that he did not deserve what he was getting. In chapter 38, God comes to him and gives him a verbal beatdown. Really, he doesn't answer any of his questions, at least how we think they should be answered. He answers him, but he doesn't answer him the way that we think he should do, because his ways are different. That's different. Being holy, you're different. And he gave Job a beatdown. He's asking him, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I decided that? Who told you this? Who told you? How do you know where the snow is stored up? And do you know the lightning bolts, where they go? And do you call them by name? And do you tell them when to go? Do you release them? And all that? He's going on and on to Job. He doesn't say, sorry, Job. Sorry, I killed your whole family. You know, nothing of that. He just tells him, he says, I am who I am. And how dare you ask me these things? And in verse 40, Job says, chapter 40, he says, then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. But then God goes on, and he goes on and on. And when God finishes speaking to him again, giving him no answer that he expected, except the answer was that I'm sovereign, and we don't understand the sovereignty of God. We like it when the sovereignty of God works out in our favor, but we don't like it when the sovereignty of God takes us places we don't want to go. Job replied to the Lord in verse 42, in chapter 42, verse 1. He said to him, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours could be thwarted. You ask, who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He said, things too wonderful. 10 of his kids were killed like that. 7 sons and 3 daughters. A house fell in on him, smashed them flat, and in an instant his family is gone. He has his wife, but his kids are all dead. And he says, I spoke about things that were too wonderful for me to know. Because he's in the presence of God. He sees that God is different. He's getting a glimpse of his glory. He's getting a glimpse of his holiness. And he despises himself in the presence of God. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God not to send Israel unless he goes with them. Don't send us anywhere unless you go with me, he says. And God honors that request of Moses. And then Moses says to God, can I see your glory? And God said he would pass by and show him his glory, but he would cover him. As he approached, he would put his hand over him and cover him, and then just let him see the backside as he went away. And as God declares, you know, I didn't mark that, but I'm going to read it. Excuse me a second. 33, right?
Yep.
Exodus 33. That gives you plenty of time to get there. It's especially if you have an index Bible. He said, show me your glory. And the Lord said he would. And then in chapter 34, so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went out to the mountain early in the morning. And the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded him, he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And it goes on, and it does go on to say forgiving the generations and not forgiving generations of the sinners. But he goes on to tell some of the great things about him, which is that he is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He passed in front of Moses and let Moses see the back of him. What happened when Moses came down, just from seeing God, just from seeing him, his face was radiant. He scared the people to death when he came down because he comes down and his face is on fire. He's been in the presence of the Lord. He called him back. He said, I'm okay, come back. And then he started wearing a veil whenever he went out among the people because they scared him to see the glory of God in his face. This passage that we're looking at is pointing to Jesus. Obviously, it says in John that he was meeting Jesus, that he was meeting Jesus in Isaiah 6, 1, that that's who he was talking to. But in the New Testament, we always also have things where people just fall apart when they realize they're in the presence of God. In Mark 4, 35, Jesus said to the disciples, he said in 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. And Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. He was asleep. And the disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? It was probably, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Not like I said it at first. He got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. It didn't settle down a little bit. It went to glass. The sea would have been like glass. It was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They were terrified to think of who they were in the presence of. I've been on the water when I've been terrified and screaming out to God, asking him, make sure we make it home. In fact, one time Lisa was able to get a connection to home and leave a message for Austin. If we die, here's where we went down. You know, she left a message so they know where to look for us. Again, we're in a bad storm. But these guys have been in bad storms before. This is not a big deal to them. This was a real, they've been in storms. This was really, really bad. And Jesus shows them that he's transcendent. He's above nature. He's above everything. He says, calm down. He didn't tell them to calm down. He didn't tell them to get a grip. He told the sea to get a grip. He told the sea off. That's holy. That's completely different than anything that we would expect. That's completely different than anything we could do. What we would do is put on life jackets, call on the radio, and hang on. And Jesus tells the storm, enough. And they were terrified because they realized they were in the presence of God. And then again, in a boat, he showed up. He wanted to speak to the people on shore, and he asked Peter to push him out in the boat a little bit so he could speak to the people. And when he was done talking to the people, and Peter had been out, they'd been out all night fishing, and they had no fish. And I'm familiar with that too, unfortunately. But they had no fish, nothing. Not like it was an okay night, it was a no night. And when they're done, Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter says, man, we've been out there all night. But because you say so, I'll do it. And he does it, and You know, in my thinking, I would say to Jesus, we're going to go sell these. Can I come back? You do this again? You know, let's go in business together. But he doesn't. When he saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, go away from me, Lord, I'm sinful. In the presence of the holiness of God, we realize how sinful we are. Just reading this stuff, just looking at the holiness of God this week has scared me. It's terrifying, the holiness of God. It's so perfect, and we are so not perfect. And he's perfect. In Revelation, John, who had spent 3 years with Jesus and now had spent many years serving him after Jesus had died, had seen Jesus back from the dead. And in Revelation 10, it says, on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. No, that's not Revelation 10. That's verse 10. It's Revelation. Hold on a second. Chapter 3, I think. It is. No, it's chapter 1. Verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. Sorry about that. On the Lord's day, John says, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, written on a scroll, write on a scroll what you have seen, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was something like the Son of Man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest, and the hair on his head was white as wool, and his eyes were a blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his hand on me, and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So John, seeing a fuller picture of the glory of God in this instance, he walked with Jesus, but now he's seeing God is pulling back the curtain a little bit more on what the glory of God looks like. It says in the Bible that he lives in unattainable light, unapproachable light, not unattainable, unapproachable light, that we can't even look at him. But he's seeing this and he falls like he's dead. And this is a man who's serving the Lord and loves the Lord and Jesus' disciple for so many years. It says in Isaiah 4, the scripture we're reading, at the sound of their voices of the seraphim, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. There's a lot of fire and smoke in the presence of God. And Israel, when they were traveling through the desert, when they were led out of Egypt, they would follow smoke in the daytime, and at night there would be a pillar of fire that they would watch. And when they were trapped against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian soldiers had come to kill them, God moved the fire that was leading them from in front and put it around behind them and protected them. And the fire of God is often in the Bible referring to his holiness. Isaiah said, woe to me. I cried. I am ruined. In verse 5, that's not what he said. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then the angel takes a coal from the altar with tongs, and he brings it over, and he touches Isaiah's lips. And he is forgiven. His sins were atoned for. On that confession, when he confessed that he was a man of unclean lips, when he confessed that he was a sinner, God wiped his sin away. He said, it's covered. Your sin has been atoned for. I would say And I feel like this should be a multi-part series, but I got one part tonight. That if we would meditate this week on the holiness of God, how otherworldly He is than us. As Christians, we're called to be like otherworldly. We're supposed to be so different than the world. We're supposed to be like sojourners here on the earth. We're just passing through. This is not our home. And I think we forget that. But if we would spend this week considering the holiness of God, meditating on it, reading it, how totally other than us God is, how completely set apart from us His holiness is, how absolutely perfect He is, and how Jesus would submit to be crushed for the glory of the Father and for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe we could start to grasp a little bit about what He says in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 15. And He tells us, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you have when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be transcendent, but it's going to be the two parts of holiness, perfect and transcendent. And He's asking us to be perfect like He's perfect. Now, we're not going to be perfect, but that's the goal. I mentioned earlier in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23, actually part of 22. There's no difference between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That verse can get so slick to us because we say it all the time. Think about that. We fall short of the glory of God. And we can't even make it up. There's nothing we can do to make it up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then verse 24. And all are justified freely by His grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Praise God, because if we had to live up to that standard of holiness, we can't even grasp what that is, how perfect we have to be. If you study the holiness of God and then you hear somebody say, well, I try and be good. I obey the Ten Commandments mostly. I don't cheat on my wife hardly ever. I've never murdered anybody lately. That just falls so far short of the glory of God. It's not even close. Thank God that Jesus paid the price for us so that we can have that relationship and start to grow in holiness with God. Let's pray. Father, I pray, God, that by Your word You would drag us up, draw us up to live holy lives. God, I thank You that Your mercy and forgiveness is never ending, because we need that desperately. I thank You, God, that is not dependent on us, that it's all dependent on You. And God, I pray that we would live the life that You call us to live, which is a holy life. Not to earn anything, not to hit, to have some something over somebody else, but God, just because we love You and we believe the things You say, that we would do the things You call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.